And turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. As you know, I'm going to Medellin. I'm going to do a 30-hour course on pastoral counseling. It could be summed up in that hymn, Trust and Obey. Now you've got it, you all have your seminary degrees in pastoral counseling. It really is that simple, but we complicate it, don't we?
Amen.
We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What I've decided to do, as we were approaching this next section and knowing that I'm going to be away for a couple of weeks, I wanted to preach that as a unit. And so I've decided to go this week, Hebrews 12:1, next week, Hebrews 12:2, because it ties right in with walking in a manner worthy of our calling. This is going to be running the race. And so it's very much intertwined, but that's the reason that we're delaying. That's why we read Hebrews 4, to give us the whole context of that again, Ephesians. I'm in Hebrews. I do this all the time. Okay. Well, I always mix up Paul's epistles. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask very simply that you'd bless the preaching. Father, that it would, as the word goes forth, that just as you have promised, it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent, and it will not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this winter, once again, we saw another Winter Olympic Games. And if you watched any of it, you know that the Games have really been elevated to quite an extravaganza. And, of course, now they're also used for propaganda. Each host country uses the pageantry to put forth their own particular worldview. Now, I love to watch the Olympics. You know that. I guess I'm somewhat of an Olympic junkie. And I like it because of the level of the competition to see what these athletes can do. In the Winter Olympics, I think my favorite sport is the snowboarding. I am just dumbfounded to watch what those guys can do in that half pipe. It's just amazing to me. You know, I look at that and I already feel the aches and pains of what would happen if I ever tried something like that. Now, I didn't get to watch too much of the games in Sochi, and quite frankly, I'm more of a Summer Olympics guy than I am a Winter Olympics. But it's interesting to see how the Olympics has really changed over the years. For example, Jim Thorpe had received his gold medal and had it taken away because they found out that he had earned some money playing baseball. And so now it has been reissued to him again, but it had been taken away. And now the level of sports, they're all professionals. I mean, even the hockey teams, you'll never have another Miracle on Ice because they're all pros now. It's just the NHL playing against the NHL in the Olympics. It's interesting that 1980, the Soviet Union hosted the games, and they were boycotted by the U.S. I don't know, do you remember the reason why they were boycotted? Because Russia had troops in Afghanistan. And now we went to Sochi, and where are our troops? Isn't that interesting? Anyway, this is quite different from the ancient games because it's recorded that in the ancient games, warring nations would call a truce so that they could send their athletes to the Olympic Games. But the Olympics now is very political, keeping track of how many medals each country wins and the media declaring an unofficial winner. That was never the intent of the Olympic Games. The intent was to focus on individual effort and achievement. What would happen in the early Olympic Games is spectators would come from miles around to watch the competition. And after the participants of the games, the ones who were there early in the morning, when they would finish their competition, they would then take their place and go up and sit in the stands and watch the other athletes. And they would sit in these huge stadiums. That's the context for the Hebrews chapter that we're going to be looking at. You know, the biblical writers frequently use parables, analogies, even allegories to get their message across. And they drew from all areas of life that the people would understand. Remember, how many parables were written about farmers, agriculture? Why? Because the people understood farming. They understood agriculture. But the biblical writers also drew from the Greek and Roman cultures. Why? Because the people were familiar with the Greek and Roman cultures. They had been conquered by the Greeks, had been conquered by the Romans. So they understood that. And Paul, in particular, drew many analogies from the Greeks. Actually, both John Owen and John Brown believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'm in pretty good company here. But in the John Brown, in particular, gets very dogmatic about the analogy in the verses that we've read this morning. And he rejects in very strong language any notion that these verses referred to the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews, which is what a lot of modern-day commentators say. Listen to what he says. Remember, he's talking specifically about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He says this, "The reference is not to Jewish history, but to Grecian custom. And the Hebrew Christians are not represented as journeying through a waste, howling wilderness towards a fertile country, but as engaged in running a race, the gaining of which would crown them with rich rewards and unfading honors." He continues to state his case this way. He says, "The allusion here, as in many other parts of the apostles' writings," he means Paul's writings, "to those public agonistic and gymnastic games which are among the Greeks had less the character of a frivolous amusement than that of a grave civil ceremony. The most imposing form of this singular custom was perhaps that presented at Olympia in the town of Elis, where games were celebrated in honor of Jupiter once every 5 years. An almost incredible multitude from the states of Greece and from surrounding countries attended these games as spectators. The noblest of the Grecian youths appeared as competitors. In the race, to which there is an allusion in the paragraph before us," this is Brown continuing, "a course was marked out for the candidates for public fame and a tribunal erected at the end of the course on which the judges sat. Men who had themselves in former years been successful Olympic honors. The visitors in the morning contest did not receive their prize till the evening, but after their exertions joined the band of spectators and looked on while others prosecuted the same arduous labors which they had brought to an honorable termination. By keeping these few facts in your memory, the meaning and force of the apostles' language will be much more readily and distinctly perceived." So you understand what he's saying. These texts are not referring to a Jewish wandering, which a lot of people say, but this is a direct allusion to the ancient Olympic Games. Now, I've chosen to look at these verses in light of our study in Ephesians. Remember where we are in Ephesians. We've been told by Paul to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and meekness, with patience and being tolerant of one another within the body. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is an expansion on that theme. With that in mind, let's begin our exposition of these verses by remembering the purpose of the book of Hebrews, because we want to put this in the right context. The author is writing to encourage the Hebrew Christians not to fall back into the Old Testament system, which has passed away. And he has warned them of the great danger of doing that. To accomplish the purpose, he has shown the superiority of Christ over all things. Over angels, over Moses, over the priesthood. And most recently, he has shown how essential it is to persevere in the faith. That's the whole context of chapter 11. Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith. The whole point of that chapter is here are examples that you have to follow so that you don't fall away from the faith. And now we come after that chapter, we come to these verses. And they basically tell us four things in these verses. And the first is that there is a duty for every Christian to live an obedient life to Christ. That's the first thing. And this is not in order, by the way. This is actually almost the last thing it says. Look at verse 1. The last clause. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The obedient Christian life, according to the apostle, is likened to a race. And the analogy is given to make it easy for us to understand the biblical truth. So what are the characteristics then of a race? In order to understand what the apostle is getting at, we have to understand a race. That's the illusion. First thing about a race is this. There is a defined course. In a race, there's a specific course laid out for the runner, whether it's 100 meters, 200 meters, 1,600 meters, the marathon of 26 miles, 385 yards. The point is that there is a defined course, and it is marked out where you must run. And in fact, of the shorter ones, there's lane markings and boundaries which you must stay in. And if you step out of your lane, you lose. The standard track is an international competition. It's 400 meters. You cannot decide halfway around the 400-meter track, I'm just going to take a shortcut through the middle. You'll be disqualified. It doesn't work that way. To win the prize, you must run the regulated course that is set before you. And there are rules and regulations that govern how the race is to be run. The Christian life is set before you when you are saved. And notice how closely this resembles what we've been talking about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. There's a good works have been laid before the foundation of the world, before us, that we should walk in them. There's a course for you and I. And it's a prescribed course with rules and regulations. Tells you how you must live your life once you're saved. The Christian life is no more a matter of one's own feelings and ideas than an Olympic race is. Imagine an Olympic athlete going to the judge before the race and saying, I don't want to run around the track counterclockwise. I want to go clockwise. What would happen? Or maybe saying, I don't want to run with everybody else. People bother me. So start me 10 seconds after everybody else. Or better, start me 10 seconds before everybody else. That would be arrogance of the highest degree. You know what? That athlete might be the best in his class, but he would not win any prize. Why? Because he didn't run the race that was set before him. Yet how many Christians basically say the same thing? They disobey the clear teaching of Scripture and believe that God will just somehow look the other way. No, let me explain this. When God saved you, He set a course before you and has told you to run that race, not one of your own choosing. And far too many people have decided to construct a course for myself. I'm a Christian now, and this is the way I'm going to live the Christian life. No, this is the way you're supposed to run the Christian life. Anyone who does that should not expect that the master is going to give them the prize at the end of the race. Second thing about a race, not only is there a specific course, but running a race requires training. No athlete gets to the Olympics on just raw talent. I don't care how good you are. Everyone has gone through a disciplined training schedule to get to the games. And do you realize today, in many cases, tenths of seconds determine eligibility for the game. And during the games, some races are won by hundredths of a second. It's amazing. And so each runner trains and trains and trains so that they are in the best possible condition to run the race. I'm amazed sometimes at how many Christians expect to live the Christian life with little or no training. I believe that the average Christian, I'm not talking about our congregation here. I'm talking generalities, because quite frankly, in most of these areas, I think most of you guys are doing extremely well. But the average Christian does not have a disciplined devotional time each week. They don't spend time in the Word. They don't spend time in prayer. They don't attend prayer meetings. They're Sunday morning Christians only. My friends, as a Christian, you are in an Olympic event. And if you are not preparing for it, you will fail. It's that simple. Third thing about a race is that it takes effort. You ever watch a runner when the race is over? They are absolutely fatigued. They give every ounce of strength they have to win. Some of them actually fall down and have to lay there. They need help getting back up. They've extended so much energy. Running a race takes extreme effort. So it's unfortunate the gospel message has been so perverted today. What is the average? If you go into the average evangelical church, come to Christ and all your struggles are over. Come to Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Live like a king's kid. And if you're having difficulty in your life with sin, well, just let go and let God. That's not the gospel message. The Christian life, just like a race, takes effort. And the command is to run the race and to run with endurance. That's what the apostle is saying here. So instead of looking at the Christian life as a race, most churches are treating it like it's a roller coaster ride. Oh, yeah, we believe in grace. That's God pushing us up to the summit of the roller coaster. And then just hang on for the ride of your life. But that's not the message of Scripture. We're told to study to show ourselves approved. We're workmen, we're not writers. We are constantly told in the Scripture to press on, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to reach, to strive, and all that language is consistent with the idea of running a race. And that leads to the fourth point, which we've touched on a little, and that is that it takes discipline. The Olympic athlete must train in such a way that he maximizes his efforts. He can't train hard 1 week and then just lay off because he doesn't feel like it the next week. There must be a consistency to his training. Discipline means doing something even when you don't feel like doing it. To make it to the Olympic Games means working hard at training when everyone else may be doing something far more enjoyable. The Olympic athlete is disciplined because he believes the reward is worth the effort he puts in. And I have to tell you, the Christian life is a life of discipline. Jesus warned his disciples, count the cost before you say you want to be a disciple. Jesus' method of evangelism was far different than modern. He always warned them, you want to follow me? Sell everything you got. I want to bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. You want to follow me? And all of that was just to show you, if you're going to follow Christ, you've got to be willing to give up everything. Count it all loss, Paul says. But the prize at the end of the race is worth far more than a laurel wreath or a gold medal. Far too many Christians view the Christian life more like a buffet than a race. They come to the table and say, give me a helping of double helping of love and some faith. I'll take a double portion of hope. I'm going to pass on the self-denial and the cross-bearing. Give me half a helping of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Half is all I can take. But give me plenty of mercy and I want some grace for dessert. No, the admonition is to run the race and to run it with endurance, which is the fifth point, that it takes endurance. In a 1,600-meter race, it doesn't matter if you are leading at the 800-meter mark. It matters who crosses the finish line first. Many runners look good at the beginning of the race, but they fade very quickly. And so it is in the Christian life. So many look good at the start of the race, but where do they finish? We've talked about this, how sad it is to see so many people who seem to be striving and working and then towards the end of their lives fall away. Tragic stories. You know, it's so easy to get distracted in a race. There's other runners to watch out for. Then, of course, there's the fatigue in the body. I don't know if you've ever run a race. If you've ever run in a race, don't laugh. I used to be a half miler in high school. I know you can't tell that by looking at me, but I was a half miler in high school. And I can still remember what it felt like coming around that final turn of that half mile. To me, the half mile was the most grueling. It was more than a sprint and yet something less than a long distance run. And by the time you make that far corner, it's everything in your body is aching. It hurts. That's the way it is in the Christian life sometimes. Sometimes it seems like everything hurts and you want to quit. It's hard to be a Christian. It seems that it could be so much easier to get along with relatives and friends and neighbors if you didn't have all these standards that you had to live by. All the time and effort it takes can start to wear on you. And there are more times when it seems like every part of your spiritual body is screaming to stop running. But the scripture says it is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. We heard at the ARPCA conference this week, David Campbell, a Scotsman who pastors in Carlisle, Pennsylvania now, gave a biographical sketch of Eric Little, the great Olympic runner who refused to run on the Sabbath day. And he was asked once, he lost his life on the mission field, if you didn't know that. But what a great sketch of the life of Eric Little. And he ran. He was breaking world records his whole time he was running. And because he felt like, he says, the Lord has given me this gift, I have to run. So somebody asked him once, what is the secret to your ability to run like this, you know? And they were expecting some great theological answer, you know, like, oh yeah, you know, I'm putting the Lord first and I run for the Lord. Maybe I see him at the finish line. He said, you know what his quote was? Why he won so many races? I don't like to get beat. I don't like to lose. There you have it. That's the message of Hebrews 12. If you're a Christian, you should hate to lose. You want to win the race. It is the duty of the Christian to run the race. Not just any race, but the race that God has set before you. And because it's so hard, we're actually given motivation for running the race right in this verse. Look back at verse 1 again. Start at the beginning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What we have here is the purpose for chapter 11. Why did the author just give us this whole list of people in Hebrews 11? To encourage us, to spur us on to run the race. That's the force of the connecting word there, therefore. And we'll look at that just in a few minutes. But first, let's look at what the author says about this group of people. First, they're witnesses. Now, there's two basic meanings for the word witness. First is a person who gives testimony. And the second is a spectator. In the passage before us, there's a little of each, but as we look at these, we're going to see more of that second part. When we look at each of these men and women as individuals, we saw, when we went through Hebrews a number of years ago, we saw how distinguished they all were in some aspect of their faith. And so their lives, their testimony, speaks to us. Remember what it says of Abel. By faith, Abel offered, this is Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, and God testifying about his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What a testimony that is. We talked about walking dead men a few months ago. Now we have talking dead men. Forget television. Then we're told that Enoch was a witness. So we don't want to overlook this idea that these are witnesses, but I believe that the analogy and the wording used is the second definition is the best. and that of being spectators. Look at the verse again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we're surrounded by these witnesses. They are spectators to the race with which we must run. Now, before we go off on some rabbit trail, remember, this paragraph is highly figurative. Don't try to use this to say, oh, everybody from heaven is looking down and cheering us on. That's not the intent of the passage. We can argue that at some other time if you're one who believes that. All right? But that's not our point. The point is that it's the symbolism of the Olympic Games. These men and women are spectators that are spurring us on. Everybody who has run the race of endurance, the Christian life before us, they are our spectators now. They cheer us on. We have their biographies. We have the testimony of Scripture. So as you're running the race of the Christian life, you come against those tough times, and you have a cloud of witnesses cheering you on. You get depressed a little bit in your Christian life, read the Book of Martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see the testimony. Talk to your brothers and sisters here who have gone through difficult times, and they'll spur you on. Just like running a race, there's times you want to stop. I can remember once, I got what they used to call a stitch. I don't know if they still call it that. It's a runner's cramp. And I can remember I wanted to stop, and I looked over to the side, and there were my teammates, and they were cheering me. I said, I can't stop. And through the pain and everything else, I just kept going. I didn't do well in the race, but I finished. I finished. And that's exactly what the author is giving us here. All these great saints that have finished the race before us, they know how difficult it is. They know what you're feeling. And when you come to those difficult times, when you don't think you can go on, they are in the stands, so to speak, shouting and cheering you on. Press on. You can do it. It's hard. We know that because we've already run the race. But press on. And then remember some of the examples that are in Hebrews 11. These men and women faltered at times. They're not perfect examples. They failed, but they made it. And that's how they spur us on. Have you failed in your Christian life at some point? You're getting discouraged. Hey, you're not the only one. Think of David. Look how David failed. Look at Peter. But they made it. They're with Christ. And so they're in the stands and they're saying, you can do it. Just like we did it. You can do it. Are there times that you feel like you're alone in the race? Like nobody cares? Just look at the stance. They're all there. All of your fellow saints, both this age and the past ages. And not just a few. Look at how it's described. A cloud of witnesses. Surrounded by a cloud. You know, the cloud in Scripture always, in this context, always represents like a multitude. In fact, remember Ezekiel is showing that an army will be very numerous. In Ezekiel 37, verse 15 and 16, he says, and you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. That's the same context here. Not just a few witnesses. You're not alone. The number of witnesses who are here to encourage you in the faith, to cheer you on, to urge you not to quit is no small number. And the author's given us a substantial list in Hebrews 11. But remember, that's only a partial list. How many others could he name? Remember Hebrews 11, 32? And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And he says, in other words, there's too many. There's too many for me to name. And my friends, the number of those witnesses increases every day. Every day, God is calling people to himself. Coming back from ARBCA, not just in New York, but in Arizona and in California, in Ireland, in Colombia, in Cuba, in Puerto Rico, and every other place you can possibly think of, in the Middle East, in the Far East. Andy Hamilton was at our conference. He went to China and has been in China for many, many years. Almost 50 years he spent in China. Stanley Line was honored, 50 years in Colombia. And we're seeing these faithful witnesses who have labored for so long. And we're seeing the fruit of those labors, not in just fluffy evangelicalism, but in the reformed covenantal doctrines of people who are motivated to run the difficult race. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are dying for their Christian faith. Too many to name, he says. And here's where we see that connective word come in, that word therefore. These witnesses are given to us for the express purpose to motivate us to run the race. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Christian, you're not alone. Doesn't matter what you're going through. And ultimately, even though you have this great cloud of witnesses, you have a Savior that can sympathize with you because he suffered and was tempted in every way as we are. He also gives the method. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here's the method. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Continuing the analogy of running the race, we are given two necessary things to run the race. First, lay aside every encumbrance or every weight. You ever notice how the Olympic runners dress? No long pants, no long sleeves, no hats, any other accessory. They wear a pair of lightweight shorts, a tank top, a pair of shoes with no heels that are made of the lightest possible material that they can get. Because the runner knows that any unnecessary weight is a hindrance to the race. Some runners even shave their heads. Some don't have to. So everything is laid aside. During warm-up, they wear many sweats and other types of clothing, but when the race comes, all of that is laid aside. Nothing cumbersome is worn. And that's the analogy for the Christian life. Anything that hinders the Christian's pursuit of godliness must be laid aside. Now, of course, the most obvious things are sinful things and unlawful, but we'll get to that in a minute. Okay? That's clear to deeds of the flesh. But there are more subtle things that must be laid aside. Things that may be lawful. Things that in and of themselves are even good things. But if they hinder the running of the race, they must be put aside. A runner would never think of running his race dressed in a business suit and wingtips. Now, is there anything wrong with dressing in those things? You're just not going to win the race. Too many encumbrances. They're not designed for that. There are many things that are good and lawful for the Christian to do, but will hinder you in running the race, and they must be put aside. Not that there's anything inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with having a television set. But if a television set takes you away, if you spend more time in front of that set than you do when pursuing your holiness, then maybe the TV set's got to go. You know, your family can become an encumbrance, extended family in particular, if they keep you from doing what the Lord requires of you. The analogy is nothing can stand in the way of the race that God has set before you. When you were saved, the race was set before you, and you were to run it with endurance. And in order to do that, you must lay aside any weight. Anything that is going to drag you down has got to be put aside. Second thing you must lay aside is that sin. And notice how he puts it, that sin which so easily entangles you. A runner must not wear anything that is long and flowing. No scarves, nothing hanging from his belt. Why? Because it can easily wrap around the legs and trip you up. That's the way sin is described, isn't it? Sin is that which sneaks up and very subtly entangles the runner and causes him to fall. It wraps around him and ties him up. That's the nature of sin. It entices, it's subtle, and then before you know it, you're entangled in it and you fall. But the author isn't just talking about sin in general. He's talking about sin which so easily besets us. What does that mean? Well, the word that's used here is not used anywhere else in Scripture, and nowhere known in other Greek literature either. So we have only this one instance to go by, but I think the analogy is a clear one. The sin is the one that you are particularly prone to fall victim to. In the instant case of the Hebrew Christians, it was the sin of apostasy, or lapsing back into the old covenant rituals and forsaking Christ. That is the warning of this epistle to them. The application to us is simple. What is it that you are most prone to fall victim to? You know, it would be easy here to say, alcoholism, drug use, lust. How about this? How about laziness? How about just not taking your rightful position in the family? How about not treating people properly? Whatever it is, each one of us has a particular sin that we fall prey to. Oh, it could be drugs, it could be alcohol, but maybe it's pride. Maybe it's gossip. It easily entangles us and wraps us up and drags us down. And that's what he says. Remember, Jesus used the example of radical amputation. If your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. Right hand, cut it off. The principle is that you must do whatever is necessary to get rid of that sin that so easily ties you up and causes you to fall. The writer to the Hebrews was right. We can learn a lot about the disciplines necessary to live a godly life by looking at the Olympic athletes. I think it's a great analogy. Paul said they run for a crown which is perishable. We run for one that is imperishable. Let me ask you very frankly, do you work as hard as in your Christian walk as an Olympic athlete works on his race? Think of it. Don't answer that too quickly. Do you work as hard on your Christian walk as an Olympic athlete works on his race? And if not, why not? What is it that prevents you from running the race with endurance? Lay aside every weight, put that sin that so easily besets you behind you, and then consider this. You're not alone. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses cheering, yelling, screaming for you from the stands to win. And then there are those who know how difficult the race is because they've run it before you. And in the context of a church like this, you have all of these witnesses with you. I know this congregation better than anybody. There's no family here. There's no one here that is either not now or hasn't gone through or will very shortly go through a very difficult time. And we're all here. We are in this together. We are part of that cloud, cheering one another and striving and yelling and saying, I'm here for you. Go, go. I've been there. I know what you're going through. That's all part of it. There's one last point in this analogy. This is the race of faith. And while there is the need and the admonition to strive, to work, to exert effort, all of that will be for naught if you don't look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, that's the subject of next week's message. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I have to give you the warning. You're not even in the race. There's no hope of finishing the race because for you, the race has not yet begun. And to enter the race, you need to repent of your sin, come to Christ, then you can begin running the race of faith. And I would encourage you, if you're here and you've never come to faith, that you need to do just that. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to give the admonitions now instead of waiting. This table is the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. It is for his competitors, if I can keep the analogy going. Those who have come to faith in Christ and are running the race. This is spiritual nourishment. It's actually a means of grace. No, this is grape juice and matzah. It represents the body and the blood of Christ, but it is more than just a symbol. It is a means of grace. It's a sign of our communion, not only with Christ, but with each other. It's a point of identification. Well, you know, one of the most intimate things you do as a family is sit down at the table. And here we sit down with our family and with our head, Christ Jesus. The admonition is this: if you're not a Christian, please don't take. This is for believers only. And if you are a believer, if you have unconfessed sin, you need to deal with that sin before you come. Apostle gives some strong admonitions. Some are weak and sick, and some have died by taking part in this in an unworthy manner. It's serious business, but it's one of the most joyous times for the church. So I'm going to close in prayer, and I'll ask the men if they would come forward, and then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper together as we think about running the race with endurance. And as we partake of this table, just think of that cloud. We're actually partaking of this spiritually with everybody, the whole body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how we thank you for the words of Scripture and the admonition to run the race. Thank you for Jesus Christ who saved us. What he did on that cross is what brought us into the kingdom. And we know that nothing that we've done. But now that we're here, you have told us that we are to run this race with endurance. And Father, we pray that you would spur us on. Give us the ability through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.